Come to the last big section of this letter, and Paul is going to be looking at an absolutely fundamental teaching of our faith concerning the resurrection of Jesus. So it's in chapter 15, and before I begin chapter 15 verse 1, if you'd like to look at chapter 15 verse 12. And half this explains why he's talking about it. Halfway through verse 12, he says, "How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So that's the problem. Obviously, he has heard from the reports brought in by Stephanus, who's just visiting now and brought the letter probably, or he's heard from Chloe's people who are going regularly across the sea to from Ephesus to Corinth. He's heard that there's a group in the community among all the different problems they're having. Some are saying they've either given up hope that there's a resurrection, or they're fearful there won't be, or they've decided it's not true, and this is causing problems in the community. So Paul, in chapter 15, begins to handle that question. And his chapter 15 opens. His first thing is going to be about how fundamentally important the resurrection of Christ is to our faith. So he begins, "I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news gospel, the good news that I proclaim to you." So please remember what I said when I was with you that 18 months, 2 or 3 years earlier. "The good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which you are being saved." Meaning is coming into their life through this if you only hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you've come to believe in vain. So there's an if there. Salvation is not guaranteed. It's if they hold firmly, and clearly some of them aren't. So, unless you've come to believe in vain. "For I handed on to you, as of first importance, what I in turn had received." We'll come to that in a moment. I handed on something that I in turn received. We're dealing with tradition now. These are technical terms used by the rabbis of the day for the handing on of faith, tradition. So I received something. I handed it on to you. What? Just the first thing. "That Christ died for our sins." That's the text. Put it on hold, and I'll be with that for about half an hour. Okay? Let's look at different aspects of that, because they're so fundamental to this whole section. The first thing is to look at that language on tradition. Back in Galatians, which I think is Paul's earliest letter, which we looked at earlier, chapter 1, he says, "If anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be anathema." Please keep in mind, cursed sounds a terrible word in English for that. Paul isn't cursing anybody. Anathema is the word. And I've said it before, but let me remind you, anathema. Ana means up in Greek. Kata is down. Thema comes from tithemi, to place. So something is placed up. That's what it means. Anathema. People would bring their first offerings, their gifts, to the temple, going back into the Jewish world. And they would bring their gifts that were koinos, koine, belonging to the common life. And these gifts would be given to the priest, who would place them in the sanctuary. And now they're no longer touchable. They've been placed up there for God. So to say that something or someone is anathema means for the community to in a sense, excommunicate them, like to declare what they are. They're not part of our community because of their love, their failure in love, or what they're being. To separate themselves from these people and place them there in God's hands. We can't do anything more about it. They're disturbing the community, they're refusing to listen, they're causing trouble, they're dividing, they're stubbornly teaching error. Imagine all those situations. So it can't go on just mucking up the whole community. Excuse me saying it, but if you were in a football team, you'd be sacked because the whole football team is collapsing because you're not refused to pass the ball. You keep kicking the dash thing or whatever. So you've got to, so if someone's absolutely tearing the community to pieces, they must be separated from the community with a view, of course, that God will do something with them because we can't, and that they'll repent and come back and be, of course, always welcomed back. I say that because this word will occur again at the end of this present letter. So he says there in Galatians, "For I didn't receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul would have heard things, of course, from the human, but the reason why he holds them so deeply is because of his experience of the risen Christ. That's the fundamental reason for it. I think it's the fundamental reason why we believe things too. Because what's said echoes an experience that we're having in our own life at a deeper level. In Thessalonians, he again talks about handing on. "When you received the word of God you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's word, which is also at work in you believers." 2 Thessalonians, "Keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us." The handing on. Earlier in this letter, it's already occurred twice. One in a less important area when he says, talking about veils and how you wear your hair, but he says, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you." But far more significantly here, in chapter 11, verse 23, we heard Paul say, "I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you." And then that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and he tells the story of the Last Supper. So our present text, "I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn received." So are you with me? We're dealing with a central point of the handing on of revelation and tradition. We were at the Eucharist and we are again in this present text. And what does he say, as we just read? What's he handing on? The fact that Christ died, that's a fact, we all know that, but he died for our sins. That's the first thing he wants them to remember. And we've met that beautifully too already in some of Paul's earlier letters. I'm just doing this to just keep you in touch with the earlier letters that we studied. In Galatians 1:4, he says beautifully, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to set us free from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father." Later in the same letter, Galatians 2:20, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me." The gift of Jesus for me. And I'm a sinner, of course. We all are. We're looking for a way to freedom and purity and tending to the perfection of love, which is tending away from the distractions of sin into a purity of love. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, "God has destined us for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that we may live with him." Paul is he's talking about this all the time. This is a constant thing in all his letters, and here it is coming in again. Fundamental aspect of Paul's teaching is Jesus' love-giving, life-giving, self-giving on the cross for us. In this present letter, he's already mentioned it three times. When he asked at the beginning, "Was Paul crucified for you?" Obviously not, Jesus was. when he tells them that they were bought with a price. Someone gave his life for you, so your life's very precious. So live it and live a beautiful life. When he talked, when they were troubling some of the weaker believers who didn't know what to do with this food offered to idols, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he said, he talks about these believers for whom Christ died. Paul goes on, and now he comes to the central point of why he's looking into all this. Christ died is a fact. Paul puts two theological riders on it, two ways of perceiving it. The first one, he died for our sins, for us in our sinfulness. Okay? Second thing, he died in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the New Testament is always saying this. He's trying to say Jesus' death on the cross, if you look at it hard enough and look at it lovingly enough, you'll see that it's consistent with our Scriptures. It's part of, you wouldn't know without him, but once you see him, you say, ah, and you re-look at all your writings, poetry, prophecies, psalms, and you can see that this fits with them. It's beyond everything they dreamed of, but it's perfectly consistent with the traditions of our spirituality. He was buried, and here we come now, and that he was raised. Because remember, they're denying the resurrection of the dead. He's saying, of first importance, that he was raised, and he adds 2 points to that too, of theological significance. Firstly, on the third day, and once again in accordance with the Scriptures. He's not saying if you just read the Scriptures on their own, you could foresee the resurrection of Jesus. Jews have been reading their Scriptures for 2,000 years since, and they don't find anything about Jesus in them. Do you know what I mean? You can read them without. But once you see him properly, Paul is saying, you'll see that the truths expressed there and the revelations that are there and the half-insights that are there have come to full light in Jesus. So, but here we come to this point. He was raised on the third day. What is the point of that? Why does he stress that? What's it mean? Now, that might sound a silly question to you, because you might think, well, the third day, that's pretty obvious what it means. Well, it isn't obvious. So I'll try and make it obvious to you. Let's have a look at these texts that we've already got that might help us go deeper into seeing what is on the third day telling us. In the Gospel, chapter 9, verse 22, after the transfiguration scene, Jesus is talking with his disciples and he tells them, the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and on the third day be raised. Why on the third day? What does that mean? What did Jesus have in mind when he said it? What's he hoping for? How does he see God? He certainly can see suffering coming. It's kind of obvious to him. The Pharisees have gone this way, that when he can see it building up, as I suppose anyone could have seen with enough intelligence. So Jesus can see that coming, but that's not the end. He's making an enormous act of trust in God and saying how he's going to be raised on the third day. Luke chapter 18, verse 33, once again, they will have him flogged, he says, and they'll kill him, Son of Man, and on the third day he will rise again. After the resurrection, twice in chapter 24, to the fellows on the road to Emmaus, and then to the assembled apostles, he says, the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And then into the assembled group, he says, it is written. Are you so slow to believe? It's written that the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Now, first, and 2 points I want to make. Firstly, let's look at this text, and it might give us some hints. This is Luke chapter 13, verse 32, and I'm hoping you'll notice something without my needing to point it out to you. Jesus is in Galilee. It's chapter 13, so it's a long time. It's halfway through his ministry, let's say. So there's a year and a half to go, ministry in Galilee and so on. And some Pharisees come to Jesus and they tell him to get out of Galilee. It's not safe because Herod has killed John the Baptist and he's going to kill you too. And Jesus says, go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, here it is again, on the third day I will finish my work. Full stop. Yet, today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Today, tomorrow, can you see that on the third day is not the same as the next day? It's got to have some metaphorical resonance. We've got to be able to find a meaning for it. Because the next day, in a sense, one, two, three, the third day, Jesus is still in Galilee and he's got a long way to go and he doesn't finish anything. But he does finish on the third day, but not on the next day after tomorrow. Clear? What does the third day mean? It seems to me that the significant text to read is here. This is one of the holiest texts. This is Exodus chapter 19. This is the text that has, I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is Mount Sinai. This is the day when God comes down onto the mountain and reveals the Ten Commandments to Moses. This is the day of the covenant. This is the day when God reveals, you are my special people. It's the day when Israel began. It's the formation of the people. You are my people, I am your God, right? So we're at an absolutely critical beginning of the whole of the Israelite faith, Exodus 19, and it reads like this. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and prepare for the third day. Because on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That's what the third day is about. The Lord, it's the day of revelation. It's the day when God touches the earth. It's the day when light conquers dark. It's the day when all is revealed. It's the Lord's day. It's the day of the Lord. It's all those things. It's the day when God triumphs. Okay, that's all in brackets. Gets back to our text. He talks about all the different things they can't do. And then back onto here. So, verse 14, Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He consecrated the people. They washed their clothes. And he said to the people, prepare for the third day. And obviously they've got to hold back from sexual, do not go near a woman. And on the morning of the third day, here it is, there was thunder, lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people in the camp trembled. So our text in the light of what I've just shared with you. He was raised on the day when God revealed who God is, on the day of revelation, on the day when light conquered dark, on the day when death was finished, on the day when all that Jesus ever said and what he showed on the cross was shown to be real because Jesus was raised to life. On Calvary, it looked like a failure. It looked like darkness had won. It looked like all of that, of course. And they went away dejected. It looked like all the dreams had been buried in the garden with the body of Jesus. But it wasn't so. Because on the third day, Jesus was raised to the Father. On that day when God reveals who God is. How do they know that Jesus was raised on the third day? That's the faith But he's giving them the basis for their faith now. And the basis for their faith is actual, real experience of real people. He appeared to Cephas. That's put first. And rightly so. If you look up the... He appeared to Cephas, if you look up Luke chapter 24, 34. Do you remember when the people from Emmaus, the two people on Emmaus, came back and they declared what had happened to them on the road to Emmaus, a kind of a personal, I won't say private, but a wonderful experience of the breaking of bread. They come back and they tell the 11 that are gathered in around the table, at the Eucharist obviously, and the 11 say to them, "It's true. What you say is true. He has appeared to Simon." So you've got this... Well, this is, a lot of this is still behind that dream that, no one doubts this, that Peter was absolutely the leader of the early community, and that's, no one doubts that. Some communities doubt that leadership was handed on through the church, but the Catholic position is that was still continued through the Bishop of Rome. But that's where that kind of fits in. But it fits in there because this is, yes, he appeared to Simon. That's the guarantee of their faith. Here it is. He says he appeared to Cephas. What does it mean that he appeared to them? If you don't mind putting that on hold for a minute, we'll come to that at the halfway through this chapter, because he will deal with that question, Paul will, in a moment. What does it mean to appear? How? What kind of experience was it? Well, we know already it was an experience of faith. Pilate couldn't see the risen Christ. You can't see the risen Christ with these. It's not that kind of a seeing. In fact, the word used in Greek, horao, meaning to see, means we get our word aware from it, etymologically. They were aware of him. They knew him. They experienced him. He revealed himself to them. It'll be a faith experience. It'll be very real, but it won't be something that's photographable or as physical as what we're talking about. It'll be something profoundly real at another level. But we won't go into that now. He appeared to Cephas, then he appeared to the 12, and our text will continue. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. We don't know what he's referring to. Was he referring to that extraordinary experience on Pentecost Day to all those people there? Maybe. Or, well, it's the most likely other experience that we know that could fit, but we've got no evidence about that. He says most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, that's the brother of the Lord, and then to all the apostles. And it's a good way of noting that for Paul, apostles and the 12, which are over the page, are not the same. I mean, they are apostles, but apostles for Paul are those who are directly sent by the risen Christ on a mission. He includes himself among them. Barnabas, Timothy, Silvanus, you know, apostles is a missionary from the community, from Christ. Last of all, lovely little statement here, Paul says, what I told you back in Corinth all those years ago, I wasn't just telling you what other people had experienced, I experienced it myself. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, but it was not I. It was the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe.